And all the people said,
Amen.
Turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. As we announced last week, Dr. Barlow will be here in September and will be giving a study on the tabernacle, the worship of a nation. And our subject this month is the development of that nation. We noticed last Sunday morning the birth of the nation, the development of that nation through the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And this morning we're going to see the deliverance of that nation, or start the deliverance of that nation, concluding this evening. And then we will notice the provision made for that nation as they travel through the wilderness, and then the laws of the nation in preparation for that nation worshiping. The deliverance of the nation, and first of all this morning we are considering together the deliverer, who is Moses, his birth, his choice, and his call. And then this evening, the deliverance. The birth of Moses, as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 2. Notice the historic setting as we go back to chapter 1. As we concluded last Sunday evening, we were noticing together the link between the development of the family of Israel and the nation of Israel. And Joseph was that last link. And as you close the book of Genesis, you have the death of Joseph. And as you open the book of Exodus, you find this nation that is there. We notice as we begin the chapter 1, the number of names that are given to us of the 12 tribes, and the fact of how many went down into Egypt in verse 5, 70 in number. Now there's a great nation. 430 years have passed by between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. 30 different dynasties of pharaohs have come and gone. And in those 430 years, there's been a population explosion. And this group of 70 people that went in as the family of Israel is now the nation of Israel with over 2.5 million people. Now, somebody has figured out that at 5% increase of population, that if you start with 100 people, you will have 2.5 million people in under 300 years, in about 220 years to be exact. So you see, it's not an impossibility that 70 people became a nation of 2.5 million people. We're noticed as we begin in verses 8 through 11 of that first chapter, the persecution that has come because of the development of this nation. The pharaohs that have come and gone have not been favorable to the Israelite nation as they have come, and so they're fearful of them. Great nation, they're going to be greater than we are if we don't stop their population. And so you see the persecution that has been developed, and their persecution has continued even until today. Even today we find the persecution of that nation as God had promised because of their sin. Now the circumstances that surrounded the birth of Moses, the slavery, and then of course the fact of the edict that had been given, the order that had been given by Pharaoh, that to stop this population, every male child that was born was to be drowned and killed. Only the girls were to be kept alive. We find that two young people get married and they have a son, and that son is Moses. And I love to look at the story and read this second verse. When she saw her child, he was beautiful, and she hid him for 3 months. What mother isn't thankful for a child and say that child is beautiful? I don't care how ugly the child may look to everybody else. Every mother, as soon as she looks at that newborn baby, is beautiful. Why do the scriptures put this in? Is that the only reason? I don't believe so. The scripture is very particular about the words that it uses. And I am convinced that there was something far deeper in this than just the fact that Moses was a beautiful child to his mother. I believe that mother had an insight that we're not told about. I believe that mother knew from God somehow or other that this child that was born was to be the deliverer. It's not recorded for us. We can't prove it, so we won't be dogmatic. But I am convinced that she did know, and she did everything in her power to preserve that child. What courage and what faith. Courage on the fact that here was that order that had been given, and if she was found, not only the child would be taken from her, but very possibly she would be punished herself. Faith, because I believe she knew that Moses was to be the deliverer, and she had faith that God was going to see that that young man rose to manhood. And notice all the preservation that she goes through in caring for this child. She hid him for 3 months. Now, we've had a lot of grandchildren in our homes in the last few years, and I find it very difficult to find how Moses was hid for 3 months without people knowing about it. Try and hide a child for 3 months. Those little ones crying. Now, it's not recorded here, and I don't know. The first record of the fact that Moses cried was when he saw Pharaoh's daughter. Now, whether that was true or not, I don't know. But she hid him for 3 months. Again, faith and courage in believing that this child was something more than just an ordinary boy born into a family. Then notice as he gets too big to be kept at home, she takes him out and puts him in a little basket in verse 3. It's well protected in the bulrushes by the Nile River. And while she goes on about her daily activities, she makes sure that his older sister is keeping watch, and so hiding in the bulrushes is Miriam to watch for this child. And then comes Pharaoh's daughter. Now, as Pharaoh's daughter comes down the river, I wonder what went through the mind of Miriam as she stood and watched as the daughter came, and as she opens that basket and sees this baby boy. What is she going to do? I'm sure that flashed through Miriam's mind. But notice God's care. Again, I believe, a proof that Moses was to be that deliverer. And God saw to it that this boy was well taken care of. And the wonderful thing is, the mother was paid to take care of her own child. See God providing in every way possible for this young child. And then his education. For how many years, I don't know. But he was cared for by his mother and then taken finally to Pharaoh's daughter. I suggest to you that mother had him for about 5 or 6 years and trained him. And then he was taken into the courts of Egypt, and he got the finest training of the day. Egypt was as advanced as it possibly could be in civilization of the day. And so he got all that fine training and grew up with it. When we turn to the New Testament, we find a commentary on the life of Moses given to us by Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7. And gives us an idea of what Moses was like. The 22nd verse of Acts 7. And Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt. It entered into his mind, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. He was very eloquent, and his character was above reproach, as we find this commentary given to us by the Spirit of God. And so we find Moses then in his education and his possible position in life. He could have been and was in line to be one of the Pharaohs. So Moses' early life. And then Moses made a choice when he became of age. And the circumstances are given to us in verses 11 through 15 of this second chapter. And it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, they went out to his brethren, and we know the story of how he found an Egyptian fighting with one of his Hebrew brethren, and how he took that Egyptian and killed him, buried the body, and then of course the next day he comes out and finds two Hebrews fighting, and he thought nobody had seen him the day before, and when he tells the two Hebrews to stop fighting. They say, what are you going to do? Kill one of us as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And he realized he had been caught. But again, he runs because Pharaoh wanted to kill him, according to the record in Exodus. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And get a commentary on this incident as far as Moses was concerned, because here is Moses making a choice. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through verse 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses made a choice when he grew up. Now, to most of us, when we first read through that, we probably have an idea how old Moses was, but we're all probably all wrong too, because he was 40 years of age when he made that choice. 40 years he had been in the courts of Egypt, and now he has to decide about his future life, and he makes a deliberate choice. And everyone in life makes a choice when they come in contact with the decisions of which way they're going to go as far as their relationship to God is concerned. And Moses made that decision. Nobody else could make it for him. He had to make it for himself, and he made that choice. And as he made that choice, notice, he chose against the position in Egypt. I remind you again, he was in line to be king. And he chose against being the king in Egypt. He chose against the possessions of Egypt. Think of all the riches that it could have been his. And we're reminded in the 26th verse of Hebrews 11 that he did not desire all the riches in Egypt. And then he also chose against the pleasures of Egypt. All the glory and pleasures that could have been his, he turned against. What did he choose? Two things. He chose, first of all, the persecution. The persecution that would come as he identified himself with the people of God and his own people. And then he chose also the reproaches of Christ, far greater than all the things that he could have had in Egypt. And when man comes to that point in their life that they have to make a choice between following God and turning away from God, this is what they're doing. It's either turning away against all those things that are in the world and taking the persecution that will come by naming the name of Christ and the reproaches of Christ. And Moses decided it was far better to follow Christ and to be the leader. What a great name and a great man he became as he made that choice. The pharaohs in Egypt, and we will be thinking of them this evening as we consider, and I'll give you their names as we consider their deliverance tonight, but those pharaohs are nothing more than mummies, and I bet nobody here knows the names of either one of the pharaohs that were kings during the time of Moses' life. But think of the world today that knows about Moses. Very few people in the world today don't know the name Moses. We've had movies made of him, in the Ten Commandments and so on. So everybody knows about Moses. What a great name he became. If he'd stayed, he would have had nothing. He'd have been a mummy that nobody would know anything about. But he chose to follow God and that great name that is his. As we do so, I'm going to take the privilege of a preacher and digress here a little bit. I had this all planned because this morning we were to have a dedication service. We were going to have a dedication of the Bartlett children, but little Melissa decided we were going to have to change that and I have that next week. But since it was incorporated into my message, you're going to get it this morning anyway. Because I had in mind the importance of the parents in the training of the children and the development of those children. And this morning I was going to be speaking to the mothers. Next Sunday, as Father's Day, we're going to be speaking to the fathers. But I want you to notice in the development of the young children, three mothers Hannah was one of them, and we'll get more of Hannah next Sunday morning as we have the dedication service. But in Hannah, we have the importance of prayer in the life of a young child. Here in the mother of Moses, Jochebed, we have the importance of the early training. Now, I don't know how much Moses had learned from his mother, because it's not given to us. But I do know that in those 5 or 6 years of his training is what made him choose. He had, 35 years of training in Pharaoh's court, and that 35 years meant nothing when it came to his age of 40 and he made the choice. What did he go back to? The first 5 years of his life. The importance of the training of children by their mothers, and particularly mothers, because mothers have more contact with a child during those first 5 or 6 years. But there's somebody else that has an important training period in those young lives, and I think the Sunday school teachers. The importance of the Sunday school teacher in the training of those little children. I'll give you an example, and I've talked to Jane, so she's not going to be surprised when I mention Jane Robinson this morning. But my little grandson, Stevie, as soon as he walks into the office at CML, the first thing he says, teacher, teacher. She hasn't had an influence in the life of a 3-year-old. Now, that influence is going to carry through the rest of his life. What a challenge to teachers of young children, as well as a privilege. But a challenge when you think of the fact that they are looking up to that one. Just as the mother has the challenge of the training of that young child. So there's an importance of prayer, there's an importance of training, but there's a third one, and that's the importance of a spiritual ambition. Turn with me, please, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. We see the importance of that spiritual ambition in the life of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother, whose name was Salome. Verse 20 of the 20th chapter. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." What she wanted, the ambition that she had for her sons, a spiritual ambition, that they might sit, the one on the right hand, the one on the left. Now the Lord turned to her. He did not, first of all, rebuke her for her request. He did not harangue her for her son-centered motivation. Nor did he chastise her for her faulty doctrine. There was only one thing he said to her. Do they really know what the cost is? Can they pay the cost? What was the cost? The Lord reminded them that the cost would be the death that he was going through, the baptism that he was going through, and that was the death on the cross. And both of those young men said, "We can." I don't think they realized when they said that exactly what they were saying yes to. James became the first apostle that was martyred, not the first martyr recorded, but the first apostle that was martyred, Acts chapter 12. John was exiled. There was a cost. But think of the blessings that those two young men have had on succeeding generations. The ambition, cost of that ambition, but then we think of the blessings. And as I thought of this, I thought of 5 young men just over 25 years ago that gave their lives as martyrs in Ecuador. Was there a cost? Of course there was a cost. Cost to those mothers? A heartache. But would they say that the cost outweighed the blessing? Never. Never. The blessings that have come from the martyr of those 5 men has been outstanding. Yes, there is a cost in ambition for Jesus Christ, but the blessings outweigh the cost. So there was the training and of this young man, Moses, and his choice. Now we go back to Moses. after our digression. And we find the call of Moses finally, and we turn to Exodus chapter 2, 3, and 4 as we come to the call of Moses. His birth, his choice, and now his call. In the last part of the second chapter, you find the life of Moses and the condition of the people as we think of their condition. Verse 23, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. This is the condition. Now, we noticed as Moses made a choice that 40 years had gone by. Now we find God calling Moses. Another period had gone by. How many years? Another 40 years. Moses' life can be divided into three 40-year periods. Someone has suggested that the first 40 years was learning to be somebody. The second 40 years was learning to be nothing. And the last 40 years is learning what God can do with nothing yielded to him. That was Moses' life. And now 80 years have passed in Moses' life. We would think he was an old man and finished. He's just beginning. God's calling him into his service. And God has taken notice of the condition of the children of Israel, and they've gone through all of this. Moses' occupation at this point is the fact that he is a shepherd. He had been, in those first few years of his life, before he made the choice, he had been one who had been a ruler and in line. Now he's not the top of a nation. Now he's down taking care of sheep, and the Lord's preparing. You see, that's the interesting thing about what God does for us. First of all, he prepares us in one direction, and then he prepares us further on. Now, Moses was prepared in all the wisdom that was there of the day. He was prepared so that when he went into Pharaoh, he wouldn't have to worry about it, although Moses did, as we'll notice, be concerned about it, but he wouldn't have had to because of his training. And then God had to train him, and God took 40 years to train him as well. And so we find then Moses calling him, and verse chapter 3 starts with Moses out in pasturing here the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And as he's passing by in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. I can imagine that sight. Moses walking down as he's with his sheep. And all of a sudden he looks over, and there's a great big fire in this bush. But the bush isn't burning up. It isn't turning black. All the leaves are still green. What an attraction to him. What a sight. I've got to see what's going on over here. And so he walks over to see what's happening. And as we think of this, we could think of three other great sights. And both of those, two of the great sights that we are given to us, were sung before us this morning. The great sight of Jesus Christ on the cross in Matthew 27 and verse 36. As he hung there on the cross, we find it telling us that the soldiers sat there and watched him there. They gazed upon him. What a sight! The creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, hanging between heaven and earth, and man standing watching him. What a sight! But there's a third sight I'd want you to notice, and that's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And as we turn there, we find that this blessed one shall come again, and they shall see him whom they pierced. How wonderful that you and I, who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we shall see him. We have caused the pierces in his hands, but when we shall see him, we shall rejoice, because we shall recognize the fact that they were for us, and we've acknowledged that they were for us. But all man shall see that blessed one one day and see the pierced hands and recognize it was their sins that put him there. But if they've never acknowledged it today, they will have to acknowledge it in that coming day, in torment and in judgment. What a sight. And Moses saw that sight. And we find as Moses turned, God revealing himself to Moses. The revelation of Jehovah. In verse 3, Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. He said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The first thing that God revealed to Moses of himself was his holiness in verse 5. When we meet with God, we're standing on holy ground. Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. The New Testament tells us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And every Sunday morning at 9:15, we recognize the fact that God is in our midst as we meet around the table. But is not God not here this morning? Of course he is. We're meeting in his name. Different purpose, but we're still meeting in his name. Do we come reverently when we meet him? Do we recognize that we have come to meet God this morning? Or we just come to sit here and listen to another sermon? We're meeting with God. He's in our presence. And if we came to meet the President or the Queen of England, how would we come? We have come to meet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How reverent are we in his presence as we meet with him every Sunday morning? And then notice, not only did he reveal his holiness, but he revealed his person in verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Who is this person? And God revealed himself as who he was, the great God. And there wasn't one of those children of Israel that wouldn't recognize who that one was when he spoke of the fact that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then another revelation that God made in verse 7 of his care. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. He had seen, he had heard, and he knew all about them. I often read through that and wonder, and I thought of this again as I read through the thought of our message this morning. Wonder what those children of Israel were thinking. 40 years, 80 years had gone by. The Lord had promised. The Lord had spoken. But 80 years have gone by. What's God doing anyway? We're still under bondage. Does he really hear? Does he really understand? Don't we go through the same thing? We go through this experience. We go through that experience. And we cry out, God, what are you doing? Of course he knows. He understands. He cares. He's telling Moses, I do. And then beyond that, beyond the care, his purpose in verses 8 and 9. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Yes, he says, I have come, and my purpose, as he revealed it to Moses, was to deliver them. I'm going to take them out of Egypt. And then I am not only going to take them out of Egypt, but I'm going to bring them in. This is the wonderful thing that God does for us. See, he not only delivers us and brings us out of bondage, but that isn't the end of it. He brings us into something. See, all the blessings of God we're brought into after we're brought out of slavery and sin. And then the last thing that the Lord revealed, his choice of Moses. Moses, you're going to be the one that are going back and to bring those people out and deliver them. Now, immediately, we find Moses bringing some objections. Verse 10, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out? The Lord said, Moses, I've got you all picked. But now for 40 years, Moses had been nothing more than a shepherd, see? And I guess he's kind of forgotten what was happening in those first 40 years. And he says, Lord, I'm not fit to do that. I can't possibly do that. See? What's the Lord's answer to Moses in verse 12? And he says, certainly I am assigned to you, and it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountains. Look, Moses, it's not you that are going to do it. I am doing it. See? When God first called me to go to the mission field, my first response was, I can't do it. Lord, I can't do it. I'm not fit to do it. I'm not fit to be a missionary. See? And this was Moses. Lord, I'm not fit to do that. The Lord says, I know you're not fit. That's why I'm going to do it. See? You're just the mouthpiece. You're just the instrument. See? None of us are fit to be the servant of God. But if we yield to him, then he can take that which is unfit and use it. And it's he that is the one that's doing it. Then notice the second objection that Moses made in verse 13. What am I going to say? Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? All right, I'm really not fit, Lord, but you proved that. Okay, so I am. You're going to take me and use me. But what am I going to say, Lord? I haven't got anything to say. See? And what does the Lord say to him? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you'll say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. Right? I'll give you the words. I'll tell you who to talk about. And I'll give you all that you need, Moses. And so away you go. I parallel this all the way through. Because not only was I saying I was unfit, but I says, Lord, I can't. I'm no preacher. Dad's a preacher, but I'll never measure up to Dad. See? Brother's a preacher. I'll never measure up to him. But you know what God had to finally bring across to me? I don't want you to measure up to them. I've got something different for you. See? And that's what God is saying. We so often do exactly the same thing, is it not? When God calls, but I can't do it. Look at that person up there, how much they can do. God says, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be yourself. You can do this. He can do that. Ian can sing. I can. I'd drive everybody out if I started to sing this morning. Terrible. But the message that comes through the song, the message that comes through the Word of God, each one has their gift and their responsibility. And the Lord says, I'll take it and use it. And then notice Moses' third objection in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Lord, what authority do I have? I'm not fit. I don't know what to say. But Lord, I don't even have an authority. And the Lord gives him an answer in verses 2 to 8. And in those verses in 2 to 8, the Lord shows him what authority. He says, what have you got in your hand, Moses? He says, a rod. Throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. What happens to it? It becomes a snake. And the Lord says to Moses, pick up that snake by the tail. And he picks it up. It becomes a rod again. The Lord says, Moses, put your hand in underneath your coat. Now pull it out. Full of leprosy. Moses, put it back again. Puts it back in again. Pulls it back on. It's like it was before. What is the Lord saying to Moses? Moses learned that his rod and his hand could either be a blessing or a curse. Either one. Depending upon where it is yielded. And if it's yielded to him, the blessing that could be his as it was yielded. And then notice the next one that Moses brings. I'm not eloquent. Verse 10 of the fourth chapter. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow to speech and slow of tongue. Now, I find that difficult when I compare that with the verse that we read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. When Stephen was preaching about Moses, that he was eloquent in speech. See? You see the excuses that will come? I am convinced that Moses must have been, in those first few years of his life, must have been an eloquent man. Or why would the Spirit of God take that verse in Acts chapter 7 and put it there for us? He was, but he was using an excuse again. See? I'm going to stammer and stutter and I'm going to say the wrong thing. Of course, sometimes we'll stammer and stutter and say the wrong things. Get tongue-tied. The Lord says, I want you. And as we do so, we get the answer in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, saith the Lord? I will be the one. All the way through, all the objections that Moses brings, the Lord comes right back to him and says, look, it's not you. I'm only wanting you as an instrument. And if you do that, then I'll use you. Moses finally gets the answer and realizes what happens, and his response is given to us in the 18th verse of chapter 4. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And so Moses finally obeys and goes. And so we find then, as we think of Moses, his birth, his choice, his call, Moses is prepared to be the deliverer. This evening we'll see how Moses was used of God as he delivered the people of God. God is still calling today to man, still asking us to make a choice. And I don't know what's in your heart this morning. I don't know where you stand this morning, but God's speaking to you. God's calling you, and you have to make a choice, one way or the other. You know what that choice needs to be. Don't turn him down. Make the right choice this morning, as Moses made the right choice.